2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. This portion of the letter comes right on the heels of Paul's final admonition and strong admonition. We looked at that last time to Timothy to preach the word. Preach the word. And now he's going to explain. Here's why this is so urgent. It's not just because people have gathered to themselves, teachers tickling their itching ears, and they turn away from the truth and they've turned to fables. Now he's going to tell him, the time of my departure is at hand. Paul had done everything he could to propagate and defend the gospel of God. And he'd seen to it that he had reached all the world that he possibly could in his day with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation in Christ. And now he's confined and he's waiting the executioner's sword. He knows the end is at hand. The end is near. I want you to notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't express regrets. There's no regret, no remorse. I've done what God has called me to do. He's been faithful, not because he'd gained something, but because God was honored in all that Paul had done for him. Now, Paul was never focused on numerical success. Notice what he doesn't say there. He's not focused on numerical success. He's not focused on how many churches he planted, how many people he baptized. All he was concerned about was going out and preaching the gospel and teaching God's word and contending for the faith. Does that sound familiar? It should. We say it a lot here because it's part of the focus of the FEA. He'd done all that God had called him to do. And he knew and expressed that there would be a future reward for his service. I want us to see three things about this morning from Paul's the view that he has of the end of life, the testimony about his own ministry, and what is awaiting him in the future. He's going to give us in verse 6 a poignant view of the end of life. What I mean by poignant is a moving or touching view of the end of his life. Notice what he says in verse 6. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. You know, he's facing death. He's facing the executioner's sword. And he's not fatalistic about it. And he's not fretting about it. He's nearing the end of his earthly sojourn, and he's not looking with doom and gloom at the situation. Woe is me. My life is over. Ho-hum. No, he doesn't express it that way. He's prepared to face death, not just with a sense of resolve that, well, it is what it is, you know. I mean, he's not fatalistic about it. He looks at his death, his own death, as an offering to the Lord. I love this. This is such a positive way that he expresses this. I am now ready to be offered. He knows that he's reached the end of his sojourn that God has ordained for him, and he expresses a great calm and a confidence about it. A great calm and confidence in his own testimony and in the Lord on whose behalf he ministered to others. When he uses this word offering, and by the way, he uses it twice. He uses it once here and over in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. When he uses this term offering in a figurative way, it meant a drink or a libation offering. that would be poured out to the Lord. In his own mind, his attempts to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles were done so that the Gentiles could be an offering to the Lord. And he says, it's been well worth the effort. It's been worth it. I mean, think about that. We just went through Acts. Think about Paul's life and all that he endured in the churches, in the cities that didn't have churches. Every place he went, droves of people came to know Christ, right? They put him up in the best hotels in Corinth, in Athens. He was given financial remuneration to the point if they would have had jets in those days, he probably would have had a dozen, don't you think? I mean, that's not it at all. But he says, I wasn't in it for that. My life and in my death is an offering to the Lord. And it's been well worth the effort. Now, why would he say, my life has been well worth the effort? Because I think he knows that his life was a benefit for others, but so will his death be. For him, death isn't the end. It's not. It's not the end. It's not the cessation of existence. And he knows that something more important will live on. And that's what he's encouraging Timothy. He's trying to tell Timothy, look, I'm leaving, but you're remaining behind. You're going to perpetuate the faith. You're going to continue. My life is simply an offering. My death is simply an offering. That's what ministry is, an offering to the Lord in life and in death. The Christian faith will continue even though after he had gone, it would continue through the life and ministry of Timothy and others. And I love this too. Not only does he say, "My life, I'm ready to be offered," but he says, the time of my departure is at hand. That word departure is an interesting word to describe death. It means taking down a tent, or it means weighing an anchor, or an army breaking camp, or the removal of shackles. All of these could serve as an appropriate description for Paul to use his approaching death, because that's what it means. You know, it's interesting how the apostles describe the end of their earthly life. Go with me over to Second Peter chapter 1. Remember, we went through this a few months ago. Notice how Peter also describes his impending death. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. Well, verse 13, I think it fitting or appropriate as long as I am in this tabernacle. What does he mean? I'm in this earthly body. I'm in this earthly vessel to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. As long as I'm here, I'm going to keep ministering to you to stir you up, to encourage you on. Why? Knowing that shortly, I must, now watch this, put off my tabernacle. What does he mean? I'm dying. He describes it not as a cessation of existence, but it's simply, death is temporary for the believer. Death is not permanent for us. Paul describes it, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. In other words, what I'm saying about it is this, the very poignant view of the end of life, he's not in the doldrums about it. He's not discouraged or disheartened about it. He said, you know, it's an offering and it's a departure. How do you view it? The end of life. Do you ever think about it? I think we all do. Some more than others. You're not morbid about it, I hope. You anticipate it eagerly. I think of so many passages in the New Testament that talk about the believer facing death. 2 Corinthians comes to mind. Knowing that we will put off this earthly tabernacle, we have a tabernacle with God, and the instant we depart our bodies, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Absent from the body, we see Christ. In a moment, we see him. Does that give you hope? Does that give you confidence? No, the psalmist expresses it this way, I will not fear what man can do to me. I don't. Well, secondly, not only does he have a poignant view of the end of life, he also has a proper testimony of ministry. Look at verse 7. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now listen, let's get one thing really clear about this. He is not boasting about what he has done. This is not Paul bragging about what he has done at all, about the accomplishments. Rather, notice the first part of that. I have fought a good fight. You know what the emphasis is? A good fight. I have done a good fight. What's he talking about? He's saying that Christianity, biblical truth, is a worthy way of spending your life. The good fight is all about biblical truth. And Paul says, I've been involved in it. I have fought a good fight. He's picturing the Christian life and ministry as something that in everyday life, in everyday circumstances, everybody can be involved in. And everybody should be involved. All believers should be involved in this. You should all understand it. And it's worthy of our time. It's worthy of our effort. And we mentioned this. You ever think of the personal toll that it took on Paul? I don't mean to keep going back to this, but the study in Acts was so good and so helpful. I remember one of the things that God told Paul in a vision was that no harm, he was in a certain city and no harm would come to him in that city. Why do you think he said that? Well, go back and look earlier at all the cities in which Paul had ministered. What happened to him? I mean, time and time and time again, he was physically abused. That takes a toll on a person. And Paul says, I fought a good fight. It's been worth it. I don't matter. What matters is biblical truth. What matters is Christianity. What matters is the body of Christ. That's what's important. So he says, I fought a good fight. Then he says, I finished my course. This is a little harder for me because this involved running. I saw a t-shirt that I really want to get sometime. It says, don't run with scissors. And then down below it says, the last two words are unnecessary. Don't run, get it? I have run, I have kept the course. I have finished my course. In other words, what he's saying is this, he wants to end his life well. Just the same way, he wants to end it well, the same as when he had begun the race, just after his salvation. He competes in such a manner that he's never disqualified. In other words, he doesn't cheat. He doesn't take shortcuts. He doesn't jump the gun. His desire was to complete the course with no regrets. Look over at Acts chapter 20. Listen to what he says to the Ephesian elder. And again, same church that Timothy is pastoring at this time. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Listen to what he says. But none of these things move me. Well, you know, you go back and read, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, showed you verse 20, and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Let me ask you, now, we have the rest of the book of Acts, and we know what happened to Paul in Jerusalem. Do you think it's a good thing that God didn't tell him what was going to happen? Probably so. Even though we know Paul would likely have gone and done it anyway, there's still, humanly speaking, isn't there some hesitation when you know what's going to happen? Humanly speaking, you know the this is inevitable. Paul doesn't hesitate. None of these things move me, he says. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life as dear unto myself. My life doesn't matter. My life is not the important thing. I don't matter. Do you think in the early church, who do you think in the early church, and I'm talking first century, was the most important person in all of Christianity at this time? I mean, he's the author of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st and 2nd or 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Titus, Philemon. Who do you think is the most important person? He says, I don't count my life as dear at all. So that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I want to finish well. And Paul says in 2 Timothy, I've finished my course. You think he did it with joy? I've thought about this. You know, what kind of people were Peter, Paul, and John? I think they were some of the most joyous, joyful, rejoicing believers that ever graced planet Earth. Because they loved the Lord, and they loved what he was doing in their lives and in the lives of everybody else. I mean, think about this. What did John say in 2nd and 3rd John? I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. No greater joy. I think they enjoyed life. I think Paul enjoyed life and ministry. You know, this is so disheartening. I mean, Paul was determined to finish well. That meant to be faithful. I'm determined to be faithful. I get so concerned about people getting weary of the conflict and the race. And at some point later in life, they opt to take the easy way. We hear it all the time. I've seen it for years. I know of people who were in great, fundamental, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches for years and years and years. And in their retirement years, or even sooner, they decide, we don't want this anymore. We're going to go and we're going to be a part of something easier, something more fun, something more entertaining. That wasn't Paul's attitude at all. It wasn't John's attitude. It wasn't Peter's attitude. Finish well. Beloved, finish well. Keep the course. Finish the course. Then he says, I love this, I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. He says, he kept the body of truth that he had been entrusted, and he kept it intact. Did Paul ever face people that opposed him? Do you think Paul was ever confronted with someone who said, you know, Paul, you've just got to compromise a little bit. You can't really be that dogmatic about this Jesus being the only way. You really don't believe in the deity of Christ. By the way, if you sat in Sunday school this morning and if you came out questioning the deity of Christ, we need to talk. I mean, he didn't discover the truth. It was revealed to him. Do you think that was a shock to his system? We know it was. He had to be re-educated. God takes him aside, and for 3 years, God has him alone, and Paul relearns everything. He didn't manipulate the truth into something that he wanted it to become. See, he was entrusted with it, and he was determined to keep it. I've kept the faith. And he did everything he could throughout his ministry and his life to defend it against Judaizers, against pagan philosophers, and against compromising brothers in the Lord. We went through Galatians a few months back. How do you think this conversation went between Peter and Paul? When Peter sins, compromises, as a compromise, was Peter a brother? Sure he was. And Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Do you think that's easy to do to a brother? I mean, that's not even easy to do to an unsaved person. To have a conversation with an unsaved person and simply declare the truth of God to them. But Paul has to do it with Peter. And thankfully, what was the result? We know Peter confessed his sin, reconciled, and got right. Paul says, I've kept the faith. You know, look at verse 16. We'll look at this some next week. But he says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Keeping the faith means? Sometimes you have to do it alone or with very few friends. Very few. Paul says, that doesn't matter. I'm going to keep the faith, and I have kept the faith. He never expresses any regrets or remorse for taking the path that God had chosen for him. You know, and there were so many opportunities afforded him in the book of Acts. And we read of all the affirmations that he makes of the gospel and of biblical truth. I mean, think about this. What is the greatest theology book in all of Scripture? The book of Romans. Who wrote it? Paul. I mean, what does Romans tell us about? It tells us about sin. It tells us about salvation. It tells us about sanctification. It tells us about redemption. It even tells us about the drama of the end times. I mean, read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Read Romans 14. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's prophecy. Does it tell us about God? Read the end of Romans chapter 11. Of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Who is that about? God the Father. Tells us about Jesus Christ. It tells us about the deity. I mean, you can go on and on and on. It tells us about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit maketh intercession with our spirit, with groanings which cannot be uttered. I mean, there are core doctrinal truths throughout Paul. And he says, I have kept the faith. Have you? Are you keeping it? Then finally, he gets into the powerful incentive of future war. Look at verse 8. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. One of the reasons for Paul's service was to receive a victor's crown. That's incentive. There is nothing wrong with that. Nothing at all wrong with this. A victor's crown was a crown that was received by someone who had competed and completed the Christian journey. The crown is described as a victor's crown, an athlete's crown. When an athlete had competed in a contest and he won, he would receive a wreath on his head, a victor's crown. And I think it's likely that Paul says this because he's talking about the idea of practicing righteousness. Notice what he says. I will receive a crown of righteousness, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Practical righteousness in his own life. In other words, what he's saying is this: the doctrine that I believed is worked out in the life that I live. So does doctrine matter? In a very practical way. In a very pragmatic way. Your life has to be consistent with your doctrine. And your doctrine has to be consistent with your life. Paul walked in his daily life, he conversed in his daily life in a way that was pleasing to the Lord. I mean, that's what he tells us in Thessalonians, in chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4. I mean, he's telling them how you ought to walk and to please God. Is it possible to please God in this life? Is it possible to live a life that is pleasing to God? I listen to a lot of Christians, and I get the idea they don't believe that. They don't believe that a life can please God. That God is some tyrant, some ogre, some dictator waiting to smash them anytime they smile. That God is literally a cosmic killjoy. We're going to talk a lot about that on Sunday evenings. Is that the kind of God that is revealed in the Old Testament? I don't think so. I don't think he is. Now, notice the one who's presenting this award. Notice this. He says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, the righteous judge. Who would know better and who would understand righteousness better than Jesus Christ? I mean, he's called here the righteous judge. Have you read 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 lately? Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Notice this. Notice what he says, what John says. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, a defense attorney. Who is our defense attorney? With the Father, Jesus Christ, what is this? The righteous. So who understands righteousness better than Jesus Christ? And the answer is no one. In other words, he doesn't give out crowns of righteousness unfairly. He doesn't show favoritism when he gives out the crowns. I've heard people say this, and you probably have too, that you Christians, you Bible-believing Christians, you say this: all you have to do is trust in Jesus, and then you can go out and live however you want. I've heard people say that. I mean, people say that all the time. I've heard that for over 30 years as a Christian. And I know these people were saying it a lot longer ago than that. You go out and you can just live however you want to live. You can commit the sins that you want to commit. Because you're saying that God will forgive you because that's what he does. That's what God does. He forgives. You know what? That flies in the face of Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? God forbid. And the Greek negative there is the strongest, the most powerful way to express a negative in the Greek language. May it never be. Don't even let the thought enter your mind. The King James translators, I think, nailed it when they said, God forbid. Can you think of a stronger negative than that? God forbid? That's the idea. God forbid. But it also flies in the face of what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. The Lord, the righteous judge. The point of this passage and so many others is missed so badly. The reality is that we will one day see the face of Jesus Christ, and we presently have the opportunity in life to live according to his will, in obedience to him. What did Jesus say to the disciples in John chapter 14 about, if you love me, keep my commandments? If by this will all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. That was a great commandment, wasn't it? But there are a lot of other commandments in the New Testament that we have. The point is simply this: obedience. Obedience, obedience. That's incentive enough to live a righteous life. Well, what's the basis for receiving this reward? Look at verse 8 again. He says, Not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. What's the basis for receiving the reward? Loving his appearing. Loving his appearing. It's not the idea or the thought of his appearing. It's not loving the event. It's loving his appearing. I mean, let me ask you something. Are you looking forward to Christ's return at the rapture? Are you looking forward to that? Why? Well, you know, when he comes, I mean, we won't have to go through the tribulation. I won't have to be around all these unsaved people anymore. I won't have to be around all these saved people anymore. I won't have to go to work every day. If that is your attitude in any way, shape, or form about the rapture, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. I mean, look at all the passages. Sometimes just go through the New Testament and look at the passages that talk about the rapture. Let me do this. Go back, just for example, go back to Philippians. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. In chapter 2, verse 20, he says this: for our conversation, which means our manner of life, is in heaven. From whence also what? We look for what? Or for whom? The Savior. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ. We're not, in other words, what he's saying is this: we're not looking for the event, we're looking for the person. We're looking for the person. In chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just I want you, every chapter in Thessalonians, you know this, every chapter in the Thessalonian epistle here has a reference to the return of Christ, right? Every chapter. Now look what he says in verse 10. Well, in verse 9, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now watch. And to wait for the event of his son's return. Is that what it says? No. It says to wait for his son. Every time it talks, or almost every time, it's talking about the person who is coming back. Now, let me ask you again. Are you looking for that? Not the event. Are you looking for him? No, it's interesting. At the end of the book of Revelation, how does John express it? Revelation 22, even so come, Lord Jesus. Lord, you come. You come. Who is eligible? I love this. Who is eligible to receive the reward? And he expresses it so wonderfully. Not to me only. This isn't something Paul is exclusive to Paul. It's not exclusive to a certain class of Christians. Notice what he says. But unto all them also that love his appearing. That love his appearing. Everyone who loves his appearing. It's a truth that all believers should not just embrace, not just accept, but embrace with absolute love. Why? Because it could happen at any moment. Any moment. He could come back in the next hour before we finish this message. In the next hour. He could come back in the next few seconds and we would be gone. You love that? Those who truly love his appearing, and by the way, because of what he says, all of this, he says, those who truly love his appearing are willing to work hard, are willing to labor hard for him. In whatever he's brought before them. So my question in conclusion is this. What attitude do you have about the end of life? What attitude do you have about the present ministry in which God has called you, in which God has placed you? And do you ponder, do you really consider the reality of his return? Do you really consider that? And use that as an incentive in your life. To live the kind of life, to live a kind of righteous life that will bring honor and glory to him because you love him and his appearing. Do you? Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for the reality of your word and for the opportunity we have to look at this and to think about these things. Lord, we don't fear the end of life. And we don't fear the return of Christ. We want to be people who fight the good fight, who finish the course, and who keep the faith. Because we love the truth. And we desire to be used of you in these times to expressly and explicitly proclaim the truth to those, even to those who refuse to believe it, to listen to it. We want them to know because we genuinely care about them. And we look forward to the day when Jesus comes back. Not simply for us to escape, but so that we get to be with Christ forever and ever. As he said in John 14, where I am in the Father's house, there ye may be also. We long for that fellowship with Christ, face to face. Thank you, we can have it now by faith. We commit to you this time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.